A Sunday school teacher told her class of second graders this story that we find in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. How that when they were upon the earth, the rich man had everything that money could buy, and poor Lazarus had to beg for mere crumbs. But when they died, the rich man, due to his selfishness, went to a place of horrible torment, while Lazarus went to a place of paradise. In conclusion, the teacher asked her students the question, "Now, which man would you rather be, Lazarus or the rich man?" And one little boy shot his hand up immediately, and he said, "Well, while I'm alive, I want to live like the rich man, but when I die, I want to be like Lazarus." And who wouldn't answer like that? And I think that's just the point. We want to have the best of both worlds. We want to be able to live like that rich man while we're here on the earth, enjoying everything that this world has to offer to us, and at the same time, when we go into the next life, to be able to have the blessings of being in the presence of God. The sermon series that we're doing is called Being Christian in a World of Turmoil and Terror. And every day, every week, every month, there is a new issue that comes up in our society that can create inner turmoil in our life and in our society, and most certainly can put terror into our hearts. And how is it that we are supposed to respond as Christians in a Christian way? Well, part of the turmoil that we find in the world is for us to act and to respond to things in a certain prescribed way. We might call it being politically correct, that there is a persona, there is a message, there is an agenda, there is a pressure that comes in society for people to act and to respond in certain ways. Now, I know that there's a whole movement right now that is disgusted with that and is tired of it, and perhaps you are too. But we also might refer to it as something like peer pressure, that there is a sense in which when the rest of society is doing something, there is a pressure on the individual. Even if we don't feel led to do it or we have a conviction against it, we feel pressure to do that because it is what is the norm in society. And we talk about that with children and with teenagers, but let's be honest, folks. I'm 49 years old. I feel peer pressure sometimes to do certain social norms as well. We might call it cultural sensitivity. Now, I'm all for being civil in society and being respectful to other people, but I'm also for living by the Word of God and for what God has called us to do. Let's get into the context of today's passage, and I think that it will help us to understand a little bit more of what's happening with this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I'm going to be as brief as I can in these verses, but it's necessary for us to back up to verse 14 of chapter 16 to get a sense of what's happening here. And Jesus has just finished telling the account of this shrewd manager that we looked at last week, who used his resources for the time that he had to provide a better future for himself. And Jesus was using him as an exemplary character, not as a negative character. And we thought at the beginning of chapter 16, it says Jesus told this story to his disciples, that that was a message that he was telling to his disciples, but we also know that there were people who were eavesdropping, because look what it says in verse 14. It says, "The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus, and so Jesus said something to them." So the Pharisees, these ones who were opposing Jesus, who were against the agenda of Jesus, they were sneering at what they listened and then they sneered at it. And, you know, sneering is just not a very nice thing. It can make the best of us, the most confident of person. When somebody sneers at you or gives you that look of disapproval, it can cause your self-confidence to go down a notch or two. And that's what they were trying to do to Jesus. They were trying to make fun of him and make fun of the story that he just told. But notice how Jesus, or the writer of the Gospel of Luke, Dr. Luke himself, describes these Pharisees. He says, "The Pharisees who loved money." Now, we've often heard that phrase, and it is a biblical phrase, that the love of money is the root of all evil, not money itself. And I want to make a clear distinction today. What we're going to be talking about is having money itself is not a sin. And having lots of money, there's nothing wrong with that. But if we have a love for money, whether if we have a lot of it or we have a little of it, that is where the problem comes. And I've known people who've had boatloads of money, compared to me anyways, boatloads of money, who loved money. But I've also known people who've been very wealthy who didn't love money, who were very generous with it. I've also known people who were, in terms of the economic standards of North America today, what we would classify maybe as poor in the lower threshold of the income brackets of our society. But they loved money. And their Christian existence was miserable because they could never get over that love of money. So we're not just talking to rich people here. We're talking to all kinds of people, whoever might have this love of money. And that's what the Pharisees had. And here, in just a moment, we're going to see some statements that Jesus makes that will clarify and define for us what that means to be a lover of money. He says in verse 15, he says, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts." We're going to look at what that means in just a moment. "What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Now, I want us to look in verses, the next few verses here, verses 16 through 18, and have a little bit of a prickly issue to talk about, but we're going to do this as tactfully as we can, but it's necessary to understand this to set up the parable that Jesus is going to describe for us here in just a moment. Jesus says that the law in verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, that's John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. And since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God. So during John's ministry, who came just before Jesus, and then during Jesus' lifetime in his ministry, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing, I would rather, is being persuaded or is being urged into it. Then he says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. What Jesus is saying here is that up until the time of John the Baptist, there was the Old Testament law, and people were to follow that. And the Old Testament law, as you know, it has a lot of laws. That's why it's called the law. It has a lot of regulations, and sometimes those things are difficult to fully understand and to obey and to follow. But Jesus says that when John started preaching and when Jesus came and proclaimed the good news, and what the good news was that God was now not only going to forgive your sins, but he was going to transplant the law, the knowledge and the understanding of the law, into people's hearts. So that there was going to not only be an intellectual decision to obey the Word of God, but there was going to be a heart desire to do that as well. That's what really the gospel is about, the good news, that we would be obedient to the law. Now, ladies, you're going to like this illustration that Jesus gives. You might not like it when I first read it, but and I just say this, it's talking about divorce. And I just want to say this, and I know that many people in our congregation and our community have been touched by the issue of divorce, and I think that it is Jesus' teaching on divorce is one of the most misunderstood things in all of the New Testament. Let's wade through this and try to understand what it is that Jesus is getting through. I'll read the verse, and then I'll give you my thoughts on it and how this sets up the parable. Verse 18, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Was divorce allowed during the time of Jesus? Yes, it was. God hates divorce. He doesn't like it, but he made allowable provisions for divorce, first in the Old Testament, then Jesus confirmed that even in the New Testament. There were two reasons that God allowed for divorce, for the breaking of the permanency of marriage to happen. The first reason was for unfaithfulness. If a spouse were to leave somebody and to go off with somebody else, it's out of your control. There isn't anything you can do about that. Divorce the person and be free to marry somebody else. The second condition was that if you're married to somebody and you become a Christian and they don't, and they begin to resent you because of your faith in God, and they drift further and further away from you, and they want to get divorced from you, then that is an allowable divorce. So there's those two provisions of divorce. But what was happening in Jesus' day, and we can see this in other passages like Matthew 18, where Jesus is asked this question, is it permissible to divorce your wife? And it was a man who was asking this question. So, and this is a patriarchal society, we have to understand that, that men ruled, and women were the victims of that to a great degree. Is it permissible to divorce your wife for any reason? And that any reason could be that I didn't like how she made my breakfast today. I didn't like how she did her hair yesterday. I didn't like how she spoke to me, so I'm going to divorce her. And that was a common practice. And when a woman would find herself on the bad end of a divorce, women struggle in our society in that regard. In the ancient world, it was even more so. They were left really destitute. And if it wasn't for the compassion of other people towards a woman who was in that situation, she was in a bad, bad way. So you notice how Jesus says this in verse 18. He says, if anyone divorces his wife and marries another woman, commits adultery. See, the thing of it was that men had the power to be able to inflict divorce upon their wives without the wives wanting to go along with it. And then the man could go off and do whatever he wanted to do. And in essence, he was choosing to disobey the word of God and cause great harm to come to his wife. What Jesus was saying that, hey guys, if you're thinking you're going to be able to divorce your wife and then go off and marry whoever you want to, understand this, that if you're divorcing her for any reason, it's like you're committing adultery. And the same thing, if you think you can go out and just marry whoever has been divorced, another woman who's been divorced, leave your wife now and go on off and marry whoever you want to, then that also is going to be committing divorce. Which these Pharisees didn't like that because they had a nice little system. They had somehow taken the law of God from the Old Testament and they had looked at it from a very legalistic perspective and they had found the closest that they could come to breaking that law without actually breaking it in their mind. And that's what happens with legalism. That's what happens with legalism. That we will push ourselves, how close can I come to the precipice of staying within the law, but not actually breaking it? Let's all be honest about that. When the speed limit says 55 miles an hour, how fast do you really go? Everybody knows that you can go 59 miles an hour, right? Maybe even 60 if you're lucky. You might even push it to 61, but you better not go any further than that. Right? But the speed limit says, what's posted on the road says 55 miles an hour. Because we are legalistic people. We, when it comes to laws, like to push them to the edge. And Jesus is pointing this thing out about divorce because they were approaching that from a very legalistic perspective, which was skewed and twisted and was causing great harm to the women of that society when men were supposed to be the guys that were stepping up and protecting the women. And so the point of why Jesus does all that is he wants us to understand that when the good news of the gospel came, there was going to be an implanting of an understanding of how to live out the law of God that wasn't legalistic, and that we would have the right and the correct approach to the word of God. Now he tells this parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And it's a well-known parable, probably the exact opposite of the one we looked at last week. That was a real head-scratcher. We like this one of the rich man and Lazarus. We're fairly familiar with it. And we see that there's a contrast that is so sharp and so evident between this rich man and Lazarus. And I'd like to build off of what Jesus said in verse 15 when he described those who love money. Notice what he says in verse 15. I read it again. He says, those who love money, they are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men. That's what it looks like to love money. That I'm going to use my money for the purposes of gaining favor or gaining approval from other people. Now, that person might be myself. It might be my spouse. It might be my coworkers. It might be my neighbors. It might be people in the community. It might be somebody that I have vengeance against. Whatever the case may be, I'm doing it to gain their approval. But notice the last part of that verse. It says, but God knows your hearts. Let's look at these two men in light of that. In the eyes of men, this rich man, he was justified in the eyes of men. He had the purple robe and he had the white linens. And as far as how to dress in the ancient world, that was the bomb. Like he was going to the highest end stores on Fifth Avenue of New York and he was buying whatever he wanted that came out just that season. And he could afford to do it. And he was dressed to the nines. And everybody could tell by the way this guy was dressed that he was well off. And why was that important? Because in the ancient world, in ancient Judaism, they looked at people who had wealth as those who had the favor of God upon them. If they've got lots of money, that was the whole story of Job. If they've got lots of money, then there must be God's favor upon them. And the opposite of it was for people who were poor, they must have had done something to bring about the disfavor of God. This rich man, he also lived in luxury. Some people viewed that idea of luxury as meaning that he had a feast every day in his palace. Lazarus, though, the poor guy, he was laid at the gates on purpose. The word laid there actually, or put there, actually carried with it the idea of being laid there with a purpose, and it was because he had these sores upon him, and the sores had come upon his body likely because he hadn't had proper nutrition. And then on top of that, he had nothing to eat. It says that he was waiting for the crumbs to fall from the rich man's table, but we don't know that they ever got to him. It wasn't like that anybody was ever bringing out the plate of scraps from the rich man's table. And then it goes on to say that there were these dogs that would come along and would lick his sores. Now, I know for you and I, we think about dogs as the family pet, don't we? We generally, in society in America, have a favorable disposition towards dogs. But in the ancient world, dogs were considered to be the lowest of the low. And so who was poor old Lazarus hanging out with? He wasn't hanging out with the people on Fifth Avenue. He was hanging out with dogs. Those were his only friends. It wasn't as even as though that a slave or a woman, no offense to you ladies today, but that's how they would have viewed it in the ancient world, nobody was paying any attention to Lazarus except for the dogs. It was the dehumanization of this man, and that's what poverty does to people, and poverty is very real in America today. It takes people from having self-worth and having confidence and being able to provide for themselves, which Lazarus was not able to do any of that for himself. He couldn't provide for himself. He couldn't take care of his own essential needs. And then he was totally dehumanized by being associated with these dogs. In the eyes of men, Lazarus really wasn't even much of a man. I don't know if you've read the story or have seen the movie or seen the play, Les Miserables. It means the miserable. And Fontaine, who is the female main character, sings a song. I'm not going to sing it for you, but it's a very memorable song in the play. It's called I Dreamed a Dream. And I think that this is the plight of so many people who live in poverty today. There was a time when men were kind, when their voices were soft and their words inviting. There was a time when love was blind and the world was a song and the song was exciting. There was a time when it all went wrong. I dreamed a dream in time gone by, when hope was high and life worth living. I dreamed that love would never die. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. Then I was young and unafraid, and dreams were made and used and wasted. There was no ransom to be paid, no song unsung, no wine untasted. But tigers came at night, with their voices soft as thunder. As they tear your hopes apart, they turn your dreams to shame. She slept a summer by my side. He filled my days with endless wonder. He took my childhood in his stride. But he was gone when autumn came, and still I dream he'll come to me. That we will live the years together, but there are dreams that cannot be, and there are storms we cannot weather. I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell I'm living, so different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dream. For the poor, that's their reality. You'll notice that this beggar, Lazarus, was laid at the gate of the rich man. Gates, in my mind, are used for two things, two purposes. One is to keep the things, the contents that are within the fenced-in area there and safe and separated from the rest of the world that is around them. But also, gates provide that means by which those things that are inside and that are outside can flow in and out. And the owner of the gate makes the choice of what they're going to do with that gate. This rich man decided to close that gate and not let Lazarus in or not share any of his things with him. And you and I have that same choice. We all have a gate. But the second part of this is that God knows your heart. And we see that in the story that they both died. This rich man died and he had a proper burial. But he went to hell and he found the existence there a constant torment. And this shows his heart, that he trusted in the things, the possessions that he had over his trust in God, and he never truly surrendered his heart to God. And during his life, he lived for the external recognition of others, the eyes of men. Lazarus, too, died. It doesn't say that he had a burial, which means that he was probably left in the ultimate act of disrespect that a Jew could do, that his body was left to be consumed by the scavengers of the natural world. But it also says that he was swept away by the angels in his spirit to Abraham's bosom, which is a euphemism from the Old Testament to describe that place of heaven. And there he is in heaven with Abraham and other believers. Now I want to say this, that poverty is not the ticket to heaven. Jesus does say that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to go to heaven. Poverty isn't the ticket to heaven, but let us understand this, that wealth and affluence can be a great barrier to getting to heaven. As a matter of fact, I believe that that is the affliction of Christianity in America today, is that we as a nation, and even as a people group being Christians, are too affluent. And when you have affluence, when you have money to burn, and when you have all of your material needs met, who needs God? And that's what the problem with this rich man was. But Lazarus, who was poor and didn't know where his next meal was coming from, I believe in his heart of hearts, and in desperation, turned to God. Oh, that America would realize the poverty of our hearts rather than the poverty of our wallets. What was the problem with this rich man and with the Pharisees that Jesus was really talking to? What was Jesus trying to expose? Well, I think he was trying to expose that they were trusting in their own reasoning and in their own abilities over the Word of God. You see, this rich man, he lived for pleasure. He lived in luxury. Every day the world was his, and yet he chose to ignore Lazarus, who was rated. He had to see him every day. You know, what I find interesting is that now when this rich man is in hell, and he looks up into heaven and he can see Abraham's bosom and he sees this man who laid at his gate every day, he can call him by name. You know what that says to me? That during his life on this earth, that rich man knew him by name. Now that's one thing, to walk by a beggar on the street who's got a tin cup out and give him something very small or not give him anything at all. But when you know the person's name, imagine that when you go to a city next time, if the person had a sign on them that says, "My name is George. Can you help George out today?" It'd be a little bit harder to walk by, wouldn't it? And for this guy, he knew his name, but yet he chose not to, and he chose to live for the moment. I have countless Old Testament passages I could turn to, and I'm not going to take the time to do that, but let me just read to you one that gives to us the law of God in the Old Testament pertaining the poor and what this man should have done and how he chose not to do that. In Leviticus 25, beginning to read. Now, I didn't bring my glasses today, so I may have some difficulty reading this, but bear with me. Let me put the light on here. That might help me some. My wife says there's glasses here, but I don't know if those are... Those are really strong. Yeah, I can't use those. Those are too strong. I will hold it close to the light, though. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident so he can continue to live among you. So notice that this passage in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 25, beginning to read in verse 35, talks about not only your own countrymen, but people who are aliens. Now, this isn't talking about aliens from other planets. This is talking about aliens from other countries. Or people who are travelers, who fall into difficulty, who've come into your area. Help them out so that they can continue to live among you. And then this is, he gives specifics on how to do this. He says, first of all, do not take interest of any kind from them. So he says, give them a loan. They're going to pay back, but just don't charge them interest. Don't make profit off of it. And then he goes on to say, but fear the Lord your God, that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and in the land of Canaan to be your God. We're to help them. Another thing other passages would say to us, and we won't take time to read them, was that farmers were to leave the edges of their field, that there was a process that they were to go through. They would cut the grain. The men would come and cut the grain, and then the women would come along and bundle it up. And right after they were done that, the poor were allowed to come through and gather up what had been missed. And then the corners of the field and the edge of the field was to be left for the poor, that if they wanted to, they could go out and they could work and they could gather food for free. So there is to be that sense in which we're to do that, and this rich man knew that he was supposed to do that, and yet he didn't. He lived and used every bit of resources that he had for his own luxury and for his own pleasure. And the oldest question that mankind has ever asked is that one that Cain asked of God: am I my brother's keeper? And the fact that God doesn't answer the question to Cain ought to give to us the answer, that yes. And we see that dripping all through the Old Testament, that we are our brother's keeper. Now, I know that there's political issues here, and I don't want to get into that. Whether if you think that that should come out of taxes to help the poor in our society or not isn't the issue. What the issue is that God is calling us as Christians. Regardless of what happens in the White House or in Congress or with our local officials, regardless of what happens with them, God is calling us to take the resources that we have and to be able to help the poor. And they are all around us. Secondly, this guy lived in the moment. Even in the afterlife, he comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, he said, let Lazarus, he's still bossing Lazarus around. He says, Lazarus, let Lazarus just dip the tip of his finger to quench the thirst that I have for the moment. Now, I don't know if you've ever been really, really thirsty, but I was this week. Sue and I kayaked out to the island, and when we were coming back, I had drunk all the water I'd brought with me, and there wasn't much wind, which generally makes it hotter on the water, and so here I am surrounded by all of Metomkin Bay, and I can't drink a drop of it, and the only thing that I had was a bottle of frozen water, which was really nice, the little bit of water that had melted in, and I drank that down, and it was just so refreshing. But you know, about 5 minutes later, I was just as thirsty as what I was when I began. And I picked up that bottle and I took the lid off of it and I put it up and it was just drip, drip. I got about 2 drips of water out of it. And every couple of minutes I would do that. I would just get that couple of drips on my tongue of water that would come from the ice melting in that. It was a little bit of relief, but was it what I really needed to have? Not by a long shot. I could have drunk 4 or 5 of those bottles at that point and all I was getting was a drip of water at a time. This man is only thinking about what he needs in the moment. He's got bigger problems than a momentary drop of water on his tongue. And that's how he lived his life. And God calls us to live for more than just the moment. His life was driven by experience as well. He thought that the experience of sending somebody back from the dead to visit his 5 brothers, who he was concerned about, would convince them that they needed to change their lives. But notice what Abraham says to him. He says, they have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them listen to them. Listen is a key word in the book of Luke. He uses it a lot. And it has more than the idea of just listening. It has the idea of listening and digesting and taking action upon. And so Abraham says to them, let them listen to Moses and to the prophets because that's where real life changes. And he says, Abraham even says to him that even if somebody comes back from the dead, people are not likely to repent because of that. We know that somebody came back from the dead. Another man in a couple of chapters here in Luke, his name is Lazarus, he comes back from the dead, and then Jesus himself comes back from the dead. And neither one of those really did a whole lot to convince Israel to change their ways. What was it that led them to change their ways? The law and the prophets. Listening to the law and the prophets. How is it that this world that we live in can be changed? It can be changed through our lives of obedience to the Word of God. And whether we like it or not, the Word of God calls us to care for our fellow man. And I know that there's lots of things that we could pick and we could choose and we could become legalistic and we could become like those Pharisees and we can stick to the close of the edge of the line and say, you know, I'm walking this close, I'm doing enough to help the poor. Or we could do it this way, that there's lots of other good things that I'm doing. I'm stacking up lots of good things on this side of my life, so if I don't do something to practically help the poor in my community or in the world, I've got enough on my side that surely God is going to have favor upon. It doesn't work like that. That if we're genuinely saved, if we're genuinely following God, then God is going to put this law in our hearts to be obedient to it. And how we react and how we care about the poor is going to tell a lot about what the nature of our relationship is with Christ. Because until we realize the absolute poverty and deprivation of our own souls and the generosity with which God has lavished upon us His grace, then we're going to have a difficult time giving of our hard-earned resources that we think we've worked so hard for to give them to somebody else. The thing that Jesus wants us to get out of this parable, I believe, is that these external things that we sometimes get wrapped up in and I think are so important, and it can be money, it can be prestige, it can be relationships, it can be reputation, it can be all of those things, and it can be other things that I'm not thinking of. But we can get wrapped up in external things, how other people view us, how other people see us, when what God really cares about is what's in the heart. And what is in the heart is going to be revealed in how we treat other people And it's easy to treat people nice who can repay that kindness to us. But those who are poor, those who have been dehumanized like Lazarus was, usually can't pay it back to us. And that is the real test of our relationship with God. Will you be that person who comes to the Word of God and says, while I'm uncomfortable with it, it goes against what I want to do, it doesn't always make sense to me, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to find those opportunities to give to the poor because it's what Jesus would have me to do. Father in heaven, we ask that you might take this parable of the rich man and Lazarus and help us to find application points to our life. And Lord, for those of us who have been walking with you for many years in our life, it can become so easy to just to look at the legalities of the Christian life. Lord, help us not to be walking that fine line, but Lord, help us to be caring and to being liberal and to be generous with the resources you've given to us, to other people. Father, I know that when society and government as a whole can get into this, it can become messy and it can become abusive and neglectful. But Father, help us to do what we can do as individuals to respond to the case and to the plight of the poor. And in so doing, may we be offering that cup of cold water in the name of Jesus. May we be offering that cloak in the name of Jesus, so that when we come and stand before you in that last day, that you can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because as you offered that water, that benevolence, that help to the poor, you did it as unto me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.